There we go. Got myself in my chair. So, last week we finished our series looking at the letters to the churches in Revelation, and we're going to begin a new series this morning on the attributes of God. This will be a little bit different for us. Instead of preaching through a book like we usually do, we'll be looking at various texts on the different attributes of God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Just a little background before we read the text. This is in the time when Nebuchadnezzar is very close to invading the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the kingdom of Israel that's left. You may remember that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. It is now approaching the series of invasions by the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar that ultimately take the southern kingdom into captivity. They had the prophecies primarily coming from Jeremiah that they would return to the land after 70 years of captivity. And this prophecy, or action of Jeremiah that's prophetic, relates to the return to the land, or those promises that they're not going to be completely wiped out or destroyed. And let's begin in Jeremiah 32, at verse 6, and read through verse 20. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth of Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of the Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands. We repay the guilt of the fathers to the children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day.'" And then in verse 27, again in the same context, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Nothing is impossible with God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that the God we serve is all-powerful, that He can accomplish all of His holy will among the sons of man, and that no one can thwart His will. We thank You that we can rest in an assurance that You are carrying out Your eternal plan and purpose in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Rabbi Kushner, was at the San Francisco earthquake in 1989. You may remember, you know, the World Series is going on and the earthquake hits and so on. And at that time, he was standing by a building, and the building started to crumble. A big chunk of rock from the upper part of the building fell, and he had just happened to step back just before the rock smashed down on the sidewalk right where he was standing. And he was being interviewed later, and the news reporter interviewing him said, "Well, as a religious man, you must be very grateful to God that that big chunk of concrete missed you." And Christian replied, "Well, God had nothing to do with it. He doesn't have power over small things like that in creation," which is his basic thesis in his book. Kushner argues that the idea that God is all-powerful is a pagan concept of God, and he holds the position that God is doing the best He can, but it's all just a little bit too much for Him to handle. And his idea is that's supposed to really give you hope. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to start looking at God's attributes, and we're going to look this morning at the attribute of God's omnipotence, or the idea that He is all-powerful. To worship and serve God, we have to know who God is. And as we look at His various attributes as they're set forth in Scripture, I think it will enhance our worship, give us a deeper understanding and picture and understanding of the God that we worship. And it will enhance our faith, our worship, our prayer life, I think across the board in our Christian lives. Well, first, God has the power to do whatever it takes power to do. We see in our text the idea that Nebuchadnezzar's knocking at the door about to invade, and Jeremiah receives a kind of strange word from the Lord, "Go buy a field." Well, the land's about to be taken over by a foreign enemy, and I'm being told to buy property. And then he tells them, after he buys it, goes through the process, to bury the deeds of that property in an earthen jar. Because in the future, there will once again be buying and selling in the land. It's a way of God affirming His promise that there will be a return to the land. It's not going to be the end of the country or the end of the nation. In fact, in the ancient world, when a smaller country was taken over by a vast empire like Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, something like that, often that was the end of that people group. They would be taken captive, they'd intermarry with the people of the land and lose their identity as a distinct people. And Jeremiah says, "You will be returning to the land by the word of the Lord," which was also essentially an impossibility in the ancient world. That just normally didn't happen. And of course, the proclamation is nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible to God. And that's the background behind this. And it is making a strong affirmation that even in the midst of conquest, even in the midst of that devastation on the land, God is still in control, and God is still going to affect world history in such a way that people are going to come back to the land once again. One other incident that I think is very strongly relating to God's power is in Numbers 11. This is during the time of the Exodus, and somewhat like usual, the people are complaining and griping, murmuring, telling Moses how dissatisfied they are. They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt. After 400 years of being slaves, And now they're unhappy. And in verses 4, Numbers 11, 4, he says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" And notice, they said, "We got all these things for free." Well, it's like they'd forgotten that they were slaves. They'd forgotten the slave master's whip. A lot of them probably still had scars in their backs from being whipped. And of course, you can hear the disdain. "All we have is this manna to look at." And this is one of the times when Moses is just, he's had it. And he goes to God and he said, "God, please kill me." He said, "Did I begat all these people? I can't stand it anymore." But we see on down, God does give Moses help and relief. But he tells them in verse 18 and following, and he tells Moses, to "Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, to the morrow you shall eat meat. You have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why have we come out of Egypt?'" And this is one of the places where Moses is kind of stunned at this. But Moses said, "The people among whom I number is 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened?" It's like the older translation, "Is the Lord's arm grown short? Now you shall see whether the word shall come true or not." And of course, God did bring flocks of quail in to where it was basically 3 feet high around them. And they gathered it and they're all excited. And as they began to eat, the wrath of God burned against them and they began to die with it still in their mouth. But here's another example, whether it's captivity and being brought out of captivity, or God supplying the food that they were murmuring and grumbling and longing for. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. His arm has not grown short. A.W. Pink wrote that we cannot have the right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all of his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has power to execute his will. Now, the idea of God being all-powerful does not mean that he does whatever could possibly be. He does whatever it takes power to do. In fact, in Scripture, there are some divine cannots which actually reflect the glory of God. And let's observe a few of those. First of all, God cannot do that which is contrary to his holy nature. For example, Scripture declares that God cannot lie. In Titus 1, 2 and Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. God cannot deny or disown himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 states, If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot break his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why It is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. God cannot change. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and will he not do it? Or 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God cannot ignore sin. Habakkuk 1:13 states that God is of pure eyes and look upon wickedness with favor. Or in Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. God cannot allow his grace to override his justice. They're both part of his character. If he would be the justifier of sinful men in his grace, he must still uphold his justice and his law. There must be a valid ground for such justification. And this is why in Romans 3:25 and 26, in speaking of Christ, it said he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood in through faith, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. God cannot do the irrational or the self-contradictory. For example, God cannot make a square circle or a four-sided triangle. Can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5. God has established things in his universe that are rational and logical. He's established the law of non-contradiction in his universe, and because that's in accordance with truth. And God does not do or cannot do that which violates truth. One commentator said it should be apparent that God cannot do the irrational, that is, the self-contradictory, nor would he even try, because contradictories are eternal disruptions of his rationality. Along that line, I sometimes in maybe a witnessing situation had someone flippantly say to me, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, the answer is no. Whatever God creates, he has power over. Plus, it's just a silly statement. It is also impossible for God to exhaust his power when he acts in what it takes power to do. To a degree, the created universe shows God's power, but even that does not demonstrate completely his omnipotence, because he did not wear himself out or extend the limits of his power in creating the universe. He didn't exhaust his power when he created a finite universe. In Job 26, verses 7 through 14, Job is speaking, and he's talking about the greatness and the power of God. And he's speaking about creation itself. He said, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heaven tremble and astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Here's these things he does in creation, and then notice what is said. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's just the outskirts. It's just the little inkling of his power and ways. The day after another great earthquake in San Francisco, this one in 1906, a newsboy was showing a dazed man through the rubble, seeing things. And as they walked, the boy philosophized and said, Took men a long time to put all this stuff up, but God tumbled it over in a minute. And he said, "Tain't no use for a feller to think he can lick God." Well, in terms of power, God can and does all of his holy will. Because God can do whatever it takes power to do, he sovereignly carries out his eternal plan and purpose. Many statements are like this concerning this in Scripture. For example, Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." At the very end of the book of Job, after God had appeared to Job and said, "Job will answer all the questions you have. All you have to do is answer a few simple ones for me. Let me ask you about 70 questions about the nature of creation and how I did all the things and sustained the universe. You answer those questions and I'll give you everything you want to know." After God lays forth all those things, Job basically says, "I repent." He says, "I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Stephen Charnock, the Puritan writer, wrote, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can be neither checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." In this regard, God has power over all that he has created. Again, many, many passages on this. I selected just a few to demonstrate it in this sermon, but in Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Look at the stars," he says. "I created all of them, I call them all by name, and I sustain all of them, and not one of them is missing because of my power." In Isaiah 40, verse 28, same context, "Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Along this line, God rules history in his providence. Very end of the very important section in Romans, book of Romans, Romans 9 to 11, speaking of the eternal counsels and plan of God, Paul sings a doxology, or basically proclaims a doxology. Don't know if it was sung, but he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Basically, history is under God's sovereign governance and control. Similarly, in Ephesians 1:11, "In him," speaking of Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Notice he doesn't work some things or most things, but all things. This is the aspect of God's power that bothers Rabbi Kushner. Kushner is troubled by the idea of God being all-powerful. He frames his argument against God being all-powerful like this. He said, if God is all-powerful, then he must not be good. Certainly we see evil and suffering in the world. So if God is good, then he must not be all-powerful, or he would stop the course of human history as we see it with all its attendant pain and evil. Kushner says that his solution to that is, well, God's just not all-powerful. He's good, but he'd like to stop the pain, the suffering, the evil, but he just doesn't have the power to do it. And he really argued that that position will bring hope. And I remember in the 80s when his book came out, it was a bestseller, and people were talking, oh, this is so wonderful. When you read that book, you think this just leads to total despair. Because it also means that I can pray, but God doesn't have the power to answer any prayer I pray. I could pray for God to bring healing or affect something, or I have a crisis in my life. Well, God said, well, I'd really like to help you, but I just can't do it. It's just a little bit more for me than I can do. In fact, this means that whatever pain or trial you face would ultimately be meaningless. It wouldn't have any purpose. It's not part of God's infinitely wise and perfect plan. It's just impersonal chance or bad luck or whatever you want to call it that you're experiencing something that's harmful in your life. I don't think it's tremendously difficult to reconcile those two ideas of God being all-powerful and good. Ronald Nash puts it this way, God is all-powerful and God is good. And God has decreed this present world for a good reason. A reason he has not revealed. Sometimes we get glimpses of things, but it is in keeping with his infinite wisdom. And this is a crucial point for us in those times when we do struggle with events in our lives that bring pain or suffering or heartache. It does mean that our pain is not meaningless or futile, that there is purpose to it, ultimately in the plan of God. We may not understand how it fits into God's eternal purpose, but we can rest in knowing that God is perfect, infinitely wise, and carrying out a perfect plan. Lloyd John Ogilvy wrote, we all know fear, it's a part of living. Some of it's creative in our lives. But the anguish fear which grips us in life when we worry about people, present happiness or lack of it, and the uncertain future can be released as we believe, as we have faith. We know that peril must always be measured against the promises and power of the Lord. I like that statement. We know that peril must always be measured against the promises and power of the Lord. Excuse me. Are you going through a difficult time, this time in your life? We all have those times when things occur that are difficult to bear. But we do know that God is all-powerful and is at work in our lives in the course of our personal histories. J.C. Ryle said it this way, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. There are times when God delivers his trusting children in unusual ways. Times when that doesn't happen. A good example of that is a man who lived in the 200s, especially around 250. In AD 250, there was the first empire-wide persecution throughout the Roman Empire. There had been local persecutions, sometimes very severe ones, but the Emperor Decius had had some military setbacks, and he was convinced that it was because so many had forsaken the pagan gods. And so he made it an empire-wide law that everyone had to burn incense to the pagan deities and receive the certificate from the local governor that they had done so. And if they didn't do it, they'd be killed, be put to death. Thousands of Christians were killed across the empire. And there were those who fled that were on the outskirts. But Felix of Nola, who was a Christian leader, was fleeing from some of these enemies. Calling on God for help, he took refuge in a kind of an old building that looked somewhat abandoned. And as soon as he went in, a spider began to weave a web across the door frame. Pursuers came up. They saw the spider's lacy veil blocking the entrance and didn't bother to go inside because obviously there's a spider web on the door. Figured no one could have entered without disturbing that delicate silk. So they left. And Felix later summed up his experience. He said, where God is, a spider's web is a wall. And where he is not, a wall is but a spider's web. Now in his life, he was miraculously delivered at this time, a few years later, under the next wave of persecution of the next emperor, Valerian. He was killed for his faith. Was a martyr for the faith. But in God's purpose and plan for him, he was not to die at that time. Perhaps the most dramatic way we see God's power in our lives is in our salvation. Remember, the Apostle Paul was not a prime candidate for salvation that day he set out for Damascus. He had been persecuting the church tremendously around Jerusalem, dragging people out of their homes, imprisoning them. When he is later giving his defense before King Agrippa and Felix, he mentions, he said, I did everything I could do against the Church of Christ, you know, the believers. He said, I tried to make them blaspheme. Well, how do you do that? He threatened to kill their families. He threatened them with torture. His face was the face of the tormentor, the torturer, the imprisoner of the church during that time. And now he's on his way to Damascus to carry his persecution forward. And remember, the light comes down from heaven and he's struck to the ground. He hears the word, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you, Lord? Don't know who you are, but boy, you must be the Lord. He said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, the oxen goads. When he gets up, he's blind. He's led into Damascus. And God speaks to Ananias, one of the disciples there, and says, go and pray for this man. He's my servant. I've called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Ananias' response is, he said, you don't know who this guy is, God. You don't know this guy. He's the one that's, you know, imprisoning us and everything else. He is my chosen servant. Remember, Ananias prayed for him. Something like scales fell from his eyes. Comes the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Before I was born, I was called for this ministry. God had a plan for me extended back to eternity. Ephesians chapter 2, after describing our condition of being dead in sin, and walking according to that deadness. In verse 4, scriptures say, but God, being rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Here is the power of God changing hearts that were cold and dead and stony to him. This means that when you pray for someone's salvation, you know it's something that God can do in his power and mercy. He can open their hearts and change their hearts and bring them to salvation. There was a young convert giving his testimony in a church, and he was talking about how God had miraculously changed his perspective and brought him to salvation. And the leader in charge reproved this happy young convert and said, well, brother, you've told us only of the Lord's work in your heart, but you didn't relate how you did your part first. And the young man jumped up and said, well, yeah, I did forget to tell that. My contribution was to run away from God for 30 years as fast as my sins could carry me. And then Jesus took out after me until I was finally caught and rescued. That was his part. The Lord pursues a wandering soul and in his love bestows upon him his blessings of free grace. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this, said, I take it at the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he offers salvation, not that he bids it, you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has the power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. God's power and grace were manifested in your salvation. Whether you grew up in a Christian home, knowing the Lord from your earliest memory, which is a wonderful thing, or you came to salvation sometime in your adult life, it is because of God's power and mercy and grace toward you. And God exercises his power in the preservation of his people. Many scriptures on that, 1 Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. We also see that God will bring history to a close. In the incarnation, Jesus came with the purpose of redemption. He came with the goal to die on the cross for our sins. He said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost, Luke 19:10. The incarnation, the work of Christ, demonstrate the power of God to accomplish his plan and purposes. Christ's coming is the most important event in the history of the world. However, God has promised that another event is going to take place. God is going to bring judgment on sin and the complete vindication of his people. And this is also based on a surety of the power of God. In 2 Peter 3, Peter mentions those who are scoffing and ridiculing the believers, saying, where's the promise of this coming? Ever since the world began, everything's gone on just like it always has. So they forget that God judged the world with a flood, and now it's reserved for fire. In fact, in our culture, often even the concept of sin is ridiculed. People try to repress the knowledge of God, the fact that he is holy and will judge sin. God has given us tremendous promises in the Bible. He has promised to save all those who call upon the name of the Lord. He has promised to protect and keep his people in their salvation. He has promised to bring judgment on those who do not repent and believe in Jesus. And that's a serious promise if you're not in Christ. For anyone who does not believe in Jesus, that promise should warn them and I hope terrify them and awaken them to their need for Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Your only way to escape the judgment of God against sin is through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection. You must transfer your trust from anything in your life, anything you can do, to Jesus alone for your salvation. And it is only when you believe in Christ that the power of God ceases to be a surety of judgment and instead becomes a guarantee of His grace and His care, and a guarantee of an eternity in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. There's an account of the young skydiver who jumped from a plane only to see his parachute just tangle up and turn to garbage. He released his reserve chute and it also tangled up, and he was falling to certain death. The way he put it, he said, "I knew I was dead." He said, "I had some strange experiences." He said, "My wife flashed before my eyes. It really did. And then I must have hit." The article that was telling about this concluded by stating that a bubble of air in one of the canopies of his tangled chutes had formed under him and cushioned his fall and saved his life. Other than some severe facial wounds, he didn't have any injuries. But if you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior, you're like that young man falling through the air without a parachute. You're falling through life to certain doom and an eternity under God's judgment in hell. The difference is, unless you believe in Christ, you'll not be saved at the end of your life. Life is short when compared to eternity. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. And there are only two options. You will believe in Him now as Savior, or stand before Him later as the judge of your life and sin. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, don't neglect God's salvation. There's no escape if you neglect this great salvation. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that we serve a God who is all-powerful, can truly answer our prayers, who can be at work in our lives, and even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death or in the presence of our enemies or have trauma of different kinds in our lives, we know that those things had purpose and meaning because of your power and sovereignty. We ask you to help us to trust you in those times. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and pray that your grace would truly be poured into our lives to sustain us, keep us, and be truly sufficient for us as you promise. In Jesus' name.